Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain conversation.
Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast. We're excited that you would join us. We're on location on the campus of Northeast Mississippi Community College and the BSU building. We've got a small crowd of college students in front of us, and I'm excited to be here. This is something that they do called a Q&A discussion panel. And this gives us an opportunity to allow college students to ask questions about any kind of subject. Can be about spiritual things, faith, the Bible, theology, doctrine. It can be about anything. And so we're going to let them ask some questions, and we're going to try our best to answer these questions. Now, I have a new wingman with me for this podcast. Micah was not able to be here. He called me and said, I'm deathly sick. And so I just told him to go to bed and don't worry about it. And so I called a good friend of mine, Thomas Majors. Thomas, it's good to have you on the podcast. Glad you're here with me. I want you to take 20 seconds and introduce yourself. You're introducing yourself to the crowd, but also to our listeners on the podcast. So, Thomas, tell us who you are.
My name is Thomas Majors. I'm the pastor of Holly Baptist Church. Been there for about 2 years. I am a student at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, working on a PhD in preaching. And Dr. Brown was my professor at one time at New Orleans, so very thankful to be here.
I was your professor.
Yes.
I don't know about a good one. He didn't say good one, but he said a professor. So anyway, I did get to teach him once or twice, two courses. Anyway, so Thomas is a fantastic student, and he has proven that over and over again, and a great student now. I know working on his PhD. So I will soon call him Dr. Majors the second.
Lord willing.
Lord willing, yes. Okay. Well, we're glad that you're here with us, and we're glad that our college students are here right in front of us, and so we're just glad to be a part of all this. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to allow you just to shoot some questions at us. There's a microphone right there. And when you come up to the microphone, if you don't mind, just give us your name. That way we know your name. We can talk to you. And then we'll try our best to answer the question that you posed to us. All right? Who's going to be first? Anybody got to come on up? Tell us your name and tell us where you're from, and then give us the question.
All right. My name's Tyler McClain. I'm from Choctaw County. And I've got two questions, actually.
Okay.
The first one, is an acceptance of evolution compatible with a belief in Christianity? And the second one is, how do you know that the Christian God actually exists?
That's a great question. Tell me your name one more time.
Tyler McClain.
Tyler.
Yes, sir.
Tyler, that really is a great question. That's a lot in those two questions, and we wanted to take those two sort of together. There is a lot there. And let me start here. There's all kinds of ways to argue for the existence of God, a lot of ways. And apologists is what they're called, people who defend their faith. Apologists have different ways of answering that, different arguments for that. One of those is what we'd call a cosmological argument. That means that people should be able to maybe look at the stream of cause and effect throughout history, and say that every effect has a cause, and that effect has a cause, which has a cause, which has a cause, and eventually we go all the way back somewhere where we only have a cause, but nothing causing that cause. It's a complex argument, but it's to basically say everything is caused by something. Physical laws say that everything is caused by something. And so the cosmological argument goes all the way back to God as the first cause, is what he is called. Or what some have called, I think it was Aristotle who called him the first or the unmoved mover. Okay? Something that is moving things, but he himself is not moved. He is not caused by anything else. That's one way to argue for the existence of God. That way is to say simply, everything that happens has to have a cause. And he has to be the cause of it. There is no other way to say. Now, other people have said, well, the cause of everything is what the Big Bang theory, that's what caused everything. But then the question becomes, what caused that? Something had to cause that. So that's sort of the idea behind the cosmological argument. Am I right?
Yes, the cosmological argument. The unmoved mover began everything. Also, I would say the teleological argument as well is a response to that. How can you know God exists? Teleological argument is basically that the idea is if you were walking through the desert and you came across a watch, William William Paley came up with this argument that if you saw this watch with all the intricacies of it, the movements, you wouldn't look at that watch and say, wow, the desert created this out of nothing right here. You would say someone has designed that. And so the teleological argument is that you look at this world, the intricacies of it right now, and you can see that there has to be a designer to this world. And that's the teleological argument, that there is a designer. You can see that because of creation and the things in creation.
And that's a good argument, too, by the way. I mean, you look around. I mean, just look at stuff. And look at the trees. Look at the flowers. And you can see how intricate things are, even in its minute detail. Look at the human eyeball. The human eyeball is so complex in all of its parts. And all these things have to work together. And they have to do the right thing at the right time. And all these parts have to move at the same time. We would say, as Christians, it's clear that can't happen by accident. Somebody had to put that together. Somebody had to design that, which is what I think Thomas is talking about, this idea the watch can't just form itself. The eyeball couldn't form itself either, not by accident, not by millions of years of evolving. That just doesn't work biologically. Somebody had to put that together. And so we would say as Christians, God is the one who did that.
Right.
He's the one who put that together. Now, there's a couple of other arguments that are complex. I won't go into all those. One is simple fact that this idea that we can conceive of a being that is perfect, sort of, then that being must exist. It's sort of a hard argument, and there's a lot to that, but that's one. But let me give you the last one, and this may be probably one of the best arguments, I think, at least in my opinion, is the moral argument.
Yes, I agree.
The moral argument for God's existence is the idea that since all people from all times know that they ought to do right and they ought not do wrong, there has to be a standard by which everybody judges what is right and what is wrong. In other words, if you look some tribe in Africa somewhere and say, well, they believe that murder is wrong too, where did they get that from? Where do all the people in the world get the idea that murder is wrong? We had to get that from somewhere. You can't get that from evolution. Evolution can't create that in a person. Morally, we would say certain things are wrong, and so that has to come from a standard somewhere, which we would say is God.
Right.
God put that in us, right? He created us in His image. He implanted that in us. So we would say there's a lot of ways that you could argue for the existence of God. I believe, all of those things prove, in some sense, the existence of God. And I would even say, too, if there is a God who did all of that, then the only God that could be is the Christian God, the God of the Bible.
Right. And I would say, you know, as what he was saying about the ontological argument, the one that it's basically, if you can conceive this God, then he has to exist because you've even had the ability to conceive him. Each one of them has some strengths and some weaknesses, some points that some people could argue against, but when you take them as a whole, and that's what Thomas Aquinas came up with the five ways, is that when you look at all five of these, or all four that we have given to you, is that as a whole, they present a very strong argument for the existence of God.
Yeah, and I don't agree. If you look at the Bible, you look at the evidence. You look at the evidence in creation. You look at the evidence inside of us. The standards of morality. All of those things put together, then I would say I think the greatest argument is made for the Christian God. Does that? Well, here's the thing. Everybody wants to say, well, you can't prove that He exists because you can't see Him. You can't touch Him. You can know that wall exists because you can go over there and touch it. And so, no, you can't touch God that way. That's what everybody would like, right? To be able to touch Him that way, we can know Him. But this leaves us to be able to come up with, that's why people have come up with these arguments. Because we can't touch Him, we still do believe that He exists, that there is the Christian God. And these are ways to help us maybe come up with that understanding.
That's right. We can observe nature and see that God exists.
That's right. So hopefully that answers part of that question. And the other part of it about evolution, can evolution be consistent with the Christian God? Well, I'll give you my opinion. No. Because, and here's the reason why. Evolution, as we have often been taught it, cannot be consistent with the teaching of the Bible. If you compare the two, they're not consistent. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tells us about the creation of the world and the creation of people, that we are created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. So I don't think you can make the two fit. Now, wouldn't you say that it's a tempting thing because of the science out there and the fossils, right, and everything? We want to figure out a way to make evolution fit with God because we maybe think that there's conflicting evidence.
Right, and historically in the past, some people have done that as well, and that's called theistic evolution, and that is where they believe that God has designed everything, but then he allowed evolution to take place over that long period of time, which kind of leads on that slippery slope to deism as well, that God has created it, then stepped back from the world. So, but I believe that God created everything. I'm a creationist, and that, you know, as far as, maybe I understood the question wrong, could a person be someone who believed in evolution, but also be a Christian? So maybe that's kind of how I took the question. Could a person believe in evolution and be a Christian? And I believe if that's the question that is being asked, then I would probably say yes, because as far as I know, that as far as I believe, that the resurrection is the key thing, the key belief that a person has to believe. But if you start walking down that slippery slope of evolution, then that kind of leads you to disregard other things in the Bible as well, and may lead to the ability to disregard the resurrection, even if that is continued down the road.
Yeah. Evolution is a naturalistic system that does not believe, right, in the supernatural. And so if you believe in a naturalistic system that everything just sort of evolved on its own, therefore you've ruled out the supernatural, which would then be the resurrection and other, right, things like that, miracles and all that kind of stuff that God has done. So I don't think the two are consistent. Now, some have tried, like you said, right, some have tried to marry those two things, Christianity and evolution, and try to figure out a way to make them fit. I just don't think the fit is good. I agree. It's not consistent with the Bible.
Yeah.
I hope that answers at least part of the question. You think, Tyler?
Yes, sir.
Good with that? All right, good. All right, who else? Somebody else got a question? Just come on up to the microphone, give us your name, tell us where you're from, and then read the question.
All right. My name is Talisa DeBerry. I'm from Holly Springs, Mississippi.
Okay.
And my question is, if we pray for God's will, then why do we pray the same prayer repeatedly? And why do we need prayer warriors or a prayer chain for the same prayer? Again, if it is God's will anyway, why do we keep petitioning God for His own will?
Wow. Great question.
Thanks. Very good question.
You want to tackle that one? Or try? So the question, what is,
yeah,
so the question is, if God knows it all, why do we pray?
That's,
can you,
right,
boil it down, maybe? Is that fair?
I do believe that God knows everything. He is omniscient. That He knows everything that has happened right now, everything in the past, in the future. When we pray for God's will, it's not necessarily that our prayer can change God, I'll put it like that, but a lot of times it's conforming us to God's will when we pray for His will, for Him to do a work in our life and changing us in that instance. Now, there have been times where, because Moses, when he prayed, and of course he asked God to not destroy the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. And, of course, God listened to his prayer and did not do that. So God does respond to our prayers, and he does know everything. But it's still, there's communication, there's relationship in that as well. So I believe those are some of the reasons that we need to pray. It's for relationship. It's for communication with him. But, again, I still hold a high view of God in that he knows everything. He can do whatever he wants to. But he does want us to communicate with him in that prayer.
Yeah, I would agree with you. There's one of the shortest verses in the Bible, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which says, pray without ceasing.
Right.
I would say one of the reasons why we pray is because God tells us to. Simply says, pray without ceasing. I believe, in the same sense, God does know everything, and God is absolutely in control, and God is a sovereign God. But somehow, in this mystery of his sovereignty, he allows us to participate with him in his work. So I believe that when God hears, that when God tells me to pray, I believe God hears me when I pray. I believe God is listening to me, that my prayers are meaningful to him. So he tells me to pray, and I think those prayers are effective. The book of James says the prayer of a righteous man is an effective kind of thing. It accomplishes something. So I think, yes, God is sovereign. God knows everything. God is totally in control of everything. But at the same time, in the mystery of all that, he allows me to participate with him through my prayer life. And I don't understand it. I really don't. I don't understand how that works. I can't put all that into words. But I would say that we pray because God has told us to pray, and we pray because he's told us our prayers will be effective. Now, how that works in his system of sovereignty, I'm not exactly sure. But I believe we should continue to ask for God's will to be done. Yes, we pray. God, your will be done. We want to pray like Jesus did. Your will be done. And I believe as we're praying, as Thomas said, that's affecting us too. That's changing us. That's molding and shaping us in our relationship with God. So, great question. It's a tough one because that's a lot of people have that question. It's a good one.
Definitely. And he tells us to ask for wisdom. And that's all from the book of James as well. Ask for wisdom, he will give wisdom. Healing, ask for healing, and he will provide healing. So there are those times where he wants us to ask him for help, and desires to have that type of relationship with us. That's a very good question.
Yeah, it is a good question. All right, who's next? Somebody else has got a question. We'll give it a shot. Your name, where you're from, and your question.
My name's Bethany Elmore. I'm from Panola County. The question is, what standards should we hold potential mates to when thinking about a spouse? And do you believe in the one soulmate for your entire life?
Good question. And I've been asked that question before. And I'm interested to see how you're going to answer this, Thomas.
Well, first of all, I would say that marriage is part of God's design for man and for woman. I believe that marriage is a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. Now, with that in mind, some things should go into that decision of marriage. And I believe more should go into the decision of marriage than just picking out the place and picking out the dress and picking out what you're going to eat and some of those things. If we're going to spend so much time on that, some contemplation and thought should go into the person whom we choose to marry.
Okay. I would agree.
I would say first, for a Christian, a person who is a believer, one of the first things they should look for in another person is that person be a believer. And the reason I say that is because, of course, the Bible, kind of gives that idea of do not be unequally yoked. That's the language it kind of uses with an unbeliever. Just practically, in my years of ministry as a pastor, most of the problems that I see in marriages are because a believer is married to an unbeliever, and when the believer wants to go to church or wants to do this or doesn't want to do some things, it causes tension within the relationship, and they can eventually begin to move away. And in some extreme cases, there are some believers who are believers in a whole different type of religion, and that causes even further problems. So I would say for a believer, they need to look for a believer. And then just, I would say second practically would probably be, do you get along with the person? Marriage is a relationship that is cultivated at the beginning of that, and it is cultivated for the rest of your life. And so I would think that some considerations, do I like this person, being around them all the time? Do we argue most of the time that we're together? Do we have some of the same things in common? Marriage is a relationship, and so it needs to be someone that you can spend the rest of your life with. Because, as I said, I believe marriage is a lifelong commitment. Now, when it comes to the one, I would answer that question probably yes and no. And then I would say, do I believe that God just has somebody set aside for every person, or do we get to make a choice in that? I believe that we get to make a choice in that, but once we go into the marriage union with that person, they are the one. You know, love is not necessarily a state that somebody is in. It's a choice that they made. And it's a choice that they have made, that they are going to love that person for better or for worse, for until death do y'all both part. And so it needs to, yes, it is the one once you get married. That's how I would kind of answer that. What about?
Oh, that's a good answer. I thought, I'm counseling a couple right now that's about to get married in June, and I have fun with that. I enjoy premarital counseling. Nowadays I do. And so one of the things that I got to tell this young couple the other day that I've learned from 21 years of marriage now is that when you get married, you leave your father and mother. Specifically, it says the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves or clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And I was telling this couple the other day, and my wife and I have learned that once you get married and you're under the same roof, and things don't go so well, and you have an argument. By the way, you can't argue when you get married. There's a right way to do it. There's a wrong way to do it too, but there's a right way to argue. But if you have an argument and it goes south, you can't run home. That is home. You're stuck. I mean, you know, when you're dating, you get in an argument, you get in your car, you go home. But when you're married, that is home, and there's nowhere else to go, and you have to. That's hard. You got to learn how to deal with that under the same roof and not run away from each other. You got to learn how to deal with it together. So, marriage is tough. It's not easy. It is. I will say, as a husband, after 21 years of marriage, I love my wife now more than I ever have, and we are best friends. We love hanging out with each other. I love my wife more than I love the world, but it doesn't mean that it's all easy. It's not all roses. But I would say, too, about what the Bible teaches, you're not going to find it in the Bible where it's going to talk about a soulmate. My first date with my wife. Now, I took her out. We went to go see it, and y'all have never seen it probably. The movie called Only You. All right, Robert Downey Jr. You've never seen it,
Thomas? I've never seen it, no.
All right, none of y'all have ever seen it. It's a great movie. Anyway, you gotta go rent that one. But it'd be old to y'all, but a classic, not really a classic. Anyway, so we went to see it. It was our first date. And in the movie, the one of the stars in the movie is actually teaching her class, I don't know what kind of class it is, but she's teaching maybe a philosophy class. And she's teaching this philosophy class about how atoms move and move and move and bump into each other and bump into each other, and eventually they sort of meet, and that's the meaning of a soulmate, is that you sort of, all the things in life have sort of moved you, and you finally come together, and that's a soulmate. You're not going to find that in the Bible. That's not going to be in the Bible like that. Now, I would say personally, I guess my feelings about this, I would say personally that I believe my wife, if we want to call it that, is my soulmate. I can't imagine being with anybody else for the rest of my life. The problem we run into, though, when we come into this idea of soulmate, is what if one of you dies? Well, then the soulmate thing goes out the window, because I've noticed some, even biblically, we're given these grounds that if a mate dies, the other mate is allowed to remarry. So what then, how do you define a soulmate when that enters the picture? So I'm real careful to stray away from that soulmate kind of thing, because there are some things that are going to cause problems with that, other than the fact that it's just not going to be, those words aren't going to be found in the Bible like that.
Right, and in using your example, who would be the soulmate then? Would it be the first spouse or right. the second spouse? Yeah. And that kind of could lead to some problems, especially if you have a blended family then, because of
That's right.
of that marriage. I agree that marriage is difficult, but it is rewarding as well.
Yeah.
Very rewarding. I've been married for 15 years. And I would say the same thing, that I love my wife today more than I did 15 years ago when we got married. And it is a love that has been, as I said, cultivated over that period of time, and it's based upon relationship. We like spending time with each other. We like being with each other. We look for those times to make the other one feel special, feel loved, that sort of thing.
Yeah. Let me just say, too, since we're trying to be as candid as we can, I know this is sort of a podcast kind of thing. It may sort of seem like a little bit stiff, but let me just say, too, doggone it, wait for the right person. Just be patient. Wait for the Lord to answer your prayers. Don't rush into a lot of relationships where you end up hurting the other one. You get hurt. You give away something that you shouldn't give away. And, you know, oftentimes so many younger people are so ready for love, so ready for that kind of relationship, that they're willing to do whatever to get it, and they're not patient to wait on the Lord. So I would encourage you, wait on the Lord. People ask this all the time. Since we're talking about marriage, we got to hurry up and move on to the next question. But people ask this all the time. How do you know? Have you already been asked this question? How do you know that it's the right person? How do you know? If there's no, like, real Bible answer to that, how in the world am I supposed to know when that right person comes along? My wife still answers it this way. You just know. And I know that's unfair. That doesn't answer everything, and that's not a clear-cut kind of, but my wife likes to answer it that way. You just know. And if you're tuned in to the Lord, you're praying, you're asking for a mate, and when God does do that, I believe he's big enough and loud enough to let you know who that is. So just be patient and wait on him. And don't rush into that kind of thing. Let him be the one to do that, all right? All right, who else has got a question? I know we're probably struggling on time a little bit. All right, so name, where you from, and question.
I'm Riley Arbuckle. I'm from Lafette County. And my question is, why did God allow women to be used as property? There are many examples of men having multiple wives. I understand women needed a way to be taken care of, but it seems like they were seen more slaves.
That's a really, really good question. When we were sent that question, because that one had been submitted early, I was really excited about getting the chance to answer this one. It's a tough one. There are many who believe in there are some very popular atheists out there who have called the Bible, or called men in the Bible, misogynistic, that the Bible is itself a misogynistic kind of book, that meaning a hatred for women, that women are disgraced, that women are owned as property, that women are mistreated, that women are all these kind of things. And so some of the reading of the Bible, if you don't know it, if you're not reading it in context and all that, it can seem that way maybe to you. There's a pattern. Let me just mention one. Genesis, I believe it's Genesis chapter 18. It says in that passage that Sarah refers to Abraham, her husband, as her master. She calls him her master. And so that seems to us like, wow, man, if I were to ever go home and tell my wife, you call me Lord from now on, you know, that wouldn't go too well.
Not at my house either.
In yours either? Okay. So that wouldn't go over too well. So a lot of us, we look at that and we go, no, man, there's no way that, you know. So back then, women must have been really, really mistreated and downgraded, that kind of. There are a lot of passages that do speak of polygamy. Many men had many wives, and that's all through the Bible. Read it. You can't. I'm not going to say it's not there. It's there. Go. Right. You can read it. Matter of fact, Solomon is the most famous. King Solomon had 700 of them, 700 wives, and 300 concubines, meaning he had 1,000 women in his harem that were in his palace. And it's incredible that one is enough. I'm just saying, one is enough. But he had 1,000 women, literally 700 where he was married to. So, yeah, there are places in the Bible that talk of polygamy. There's much in the Bible about people paying a dowry or a bride price. In other words, if you wanted to marry somebody, you wanted to marry a woman, then you had to pay for her, in a sense. You had to pay the father a bride price. in order to be able to marry. So all those things, a lot of people think that that really sounds like women are mistreated, that they become property. Let me start by answering the question this way. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God creates male and female, the very beginning of the Bible, that is God's original ideal for men and women, for husband and wife, and how they're supposed to relate to each other, how they're supposed to relate to the world around them. That was God's original intention or his original plan. Matter of fact, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, that God made them male and female. So what we understand in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is that God created men and women as equals. Adam and Eve as equals. That was God's original plan. But if you fast forward to Genesis chapter 3, that's where it all gets messed up. Genesis chapter 3 is when Eve takes a bite of the fruit, gives it to Adam, they sin, fall into sin, and when they do, that diminishes, or if you want to call it, it smears God's original plan, God's original ideal. So then we have from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to the end of history, we're dealing with a sinful humanity where we mistreat each other. So starting there in Genesis chapter 3 is where we have the problem. Sin enters the world, it affects the relationships that we have negatively. You got anything? I got other stuff. You got anything else, Thomas, before I go any further? Because I'm on a roll here.
Well, go ahead. Okay. Since you're on a roll.
All right. So in the ancient Near East, it was a patriarchal society. In many ancient Near Eastern countries, even today, it is a patriarchal society. Okay, but that is the world of the Old Testament. It's an ancient Near. It's not a 21st century America. Okay, so don't read the Bible as if it's supposed to be a 21st century American culture. It's not. It was an ancient Middle Eastern society. So back then, it was a patriarchal society, not one that was intended to mistreat women. Though, matter of fact, if you read in one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, God says to honor your father and mother, meaning, implying that the mother and the father had just as much of a sense of, both of them were equal in the marriage, and so the child is to honor both of them equally, not honor your father and maybe your mother, but honor your father and your mother as if they are equals. And there was a lot of important women in the Bible. You name Sarah and Rachel and Leah and Ruth and all kinds of other women.
Deborah was a judge.
Deborah was one of the judges. One of the judges in the book of Judges was a woman. The only one, Deborah. And she held a very high place in society and led the people for a period of time. So let me say it this way, and this is one way that you can look at this. The multiple marriages in the Bible were always descriptive, not prescriptive.
That's right.
Okay, what I mean by that is it describes what was happening. It does not prescribe that that's the way it ought to be. Polygamy was never to be the intention in the Old Testament. God never gave Solomon the go-ahead to marry those 700 women. Never. But he did it anyway. That's simply describing him, not prescribing his actions, right?
That's right. And that's kind of the approach that I took when I answered the question, is that just because we have a record of polygamy and mistreatment of women in the Bible doesn't mean that God ordained it. We have many accounts of things happening in the Bible that God does not approve of. Of course, there's murder in the Bible, and God does not approve of that. There's stealing in the Bible. God does not approve of that. There's adultery in the Bible, and God does not approve of that. Much of the time that we read the accounts of the Bible, sometimes I think we have this idea that we are to emulate some of those people. But sometimes those accounts are given to us so that we realize we do not emulate them. We should not. Just take, for instance, Moses was a great man, a great leader, but but yet he did kill an Egyptian. David was a great leader, a great king, but he did commit adultery. Solomon, as you've already pointed out, was probably one of the wisest men who ever lived. But yet he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And which was not wise. And the Bible actually tells us that he was judged by God for idolatry, and the idolatry was caused by the women, that all of his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And so we have this idea there. Now, and what Dr. Brown has already said is that he's not here to necessarily argue against or anything like that about their culture. We're just relating what the culture was of the Bible. I believe the Bible is clear in many places where man and woman are created equal. And I would say that we have equal value before God, and we have equal value before God, as he's already mentioned, is because we are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, which is in us. And that gives worth to all people. The Imago Dei, that we are created in the image of God, that gives equal worth to man, to woman, to all races, to all peoples, whether they are young, whether they are in the womb, or if they are at the other end of the spectrum as well. So the Imago Dei, I believe, is that the crucial thing there, and the crucial aspect of value, and we all have the Imago Dei.
And there's a lot of weird stuff in the Bible. I mean, there really is. You read the Bible enough, you know, there's some weird stuff in there you don't know what to do with. There's a book that I'm reading still, which is really a good book. It's called Is God a Moral Monster? It's by Paul Copan, and he's an apologist, a theologian. And he answers a lot of these weird things in the Bible. What about that? What about people living as slaves, and what about these people punishing people for weird things, and what about all this? How do you deal with that? And he answers a lot of these questions in his books. Really an interesting book. Anyway, it's really helped me, and he even answers some of this question on about women in the Bible. But let me just say it this way. Women in the Bible are never intended at all to be disgraced, downgraded. That may be what did happen, or some of the things that happened in the Old Testament. That was never the intention. We can see ultimately how women ought to be treated in the way that the best human being did it, and that was Jesus, and how he treated women, how he cared for women, how they cared for him, even in his dark days of his death and resurrection. Jesus gives us more of an example of what that was supposed to be and how that was intended. So I would be real careful. Don't get the idea that women are disgraced and downplayed in the Bible, and simply because there's lots of people marrying many women, that's the way they were supposed to be treated. No, that was not allowed. It was not supposed to be that way, but that's what people did. They messed up. They sinned. They made mistakes, and we see their life lived out that way. All right? Hopefully that one helps. That was a really, really good question.
Was.
All right, so who else? Somebody else has got a question? All right, name and where you're from. And then give us the question. Make it a good one. Make it a really good one for Thomas.
Name's Christian Thomas. I'm from Union County. Question is, the Bible states that we are all born in sin, and I also know full well those above who have never heard the gospel or are punished are sent to hell without exception. What about babies who are killed after abortion or died not long after birth?
Go ahead, man.
Yeah.
Tackle that one.
I think I need to break that down into smaller pieces just myself because there was a lot there. The Bible states that we are all born in sin, and I also know full well that those who have never heard the gospel are punished and sent to hell without exception. So what about those babies that are died, whether through abortion or natural means or something like that? If I understood this correctly, the question, and then it's about the eternal condition of babies who die, whether it's by abortion or by natural means. I believe that, you know, there's some understanding of sin there that we have to understand automatically, and the effect of sin on our relationship with God. And then also the second part of that would be the our responsibility, or the the word that I want to use here, the culpability of our of those who have never heard the gospel. And so those basically kind of two questions all related to this idea of abortion or babies that are aborted. So first of all, I think I would say I believe the Bible is very clear about the origination of sin. And as we've already talked about, Adam and Eve's decision to sin affected all of creation. It didn't, not only did it affect us, but it affected other creation as well. So we all fail. And as he's already kind of pointed out, what we see today is a marred image of what God intended in Genesis 1 and 2. So everything after Genesis 3 is this marred image of what it should have been, how it should be prior to Genesis 3. So after that point, I believe that we, and now I'm using some terminology from the Baptist Faith and Message here, that we inherited a nature and an environment inclined to sin. So not only did they sin, but after that, everyone who has been born with this aptitude or this appetite, if you will, to sin. And the world in which we live leads a person to sin as well. So not only do we have something inside of us that you could say is leading us to sin, but also everything outside of us is leading us to sin as well. So this is what I believe. I believe that, and again, I'm using some terminology here from a statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. As soon as they, that is humankind, are capable of moral action, then they become transgressors and are under condemnation. So I could answer almost that at the beginning. For a baby that's aborted, since they were never, the way I see that is because they were never at the point of moral action, then they are not responsible. They are not held as transgressors, and they are therefore not under condemnation. Now, but the question also had something about those who had never heard, the culpability of those who had never heard the gospel. I do believe that people who are in the far reaches of our world, according to Romans chapter 1, and I believe that person may have been kind of quoting from Romans 1, 18 through 21, is that every person who is living has sin. They are under that moral action, every person. Those people who have never heard the gospel are still responsible because there is enough of God's invisible attributes, visible, in the natural world that should lead someone to know about God. Now, I want to call that special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation is what we have in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. General revelation is what we have in nature. And it's kind of what we've already talked about when we're talking about the issue of evolution, that we can look at nature and see that there is a designer. So nature, and what Paul says there in Romans 1, 18 through 21, is he says, because God's invisible attributes have been displayed for all the world to see, they are without excuse. So a person, even if they have never heard the name of Jesus, they are still responsible and under condemnation because of general revelation. Now as to babies that die not long after birth, I believe they are safe. I believe they are safe from God's judgment. And here's the distinction I'm making. I believe that they are safe, not saved. Okay? I believe they can be safe, but not saved. To be saved, a person must repent of their sins and be born again. However, I do believe that a person can be safe in that And I'm trying to be careful how far I go down that rabbit hole, is what some people have called the age of accountability. I don't see that in Scripture. What I would want to describe that maybe as a state of accountability, and that when a person is capable of moral action, then they become under judgment, and then they are responsible for their sins. An example of a baby that died at birth is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 23. You remember that David and Bathsheba, their firstborn child, died. And David, of course, he was mourning, he was praying, he was fasting. And then when he found out the baby had died, he washed, he took food, and he began to worship. And somebody asked him, and said, why were you fasting then and you're not fasting now after the baby has died? Why aren't you mourning, you could say? And he said this, "Since he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So David has this idea that this baby is not going to come to him, but he will eventually go to that baby. Now, there's some questions about what exactly David means in that passage. But again, I'm under the idea that because this baby was not under morally capable of making that decision, then he is not under judgment or condemnation. Now, so lastly, let me pick up again on something else. Let me take another stance just very quickly. What if a person did, and I think the correct terminology, now you're a theologian, I'm a preacher, okay? So there's a bit of a difference there. I'm trying to be precise with my language. What if Adam's sin, his original sin, was imputation of Adam's sin, if that was on a person, would they still be responsible? And I take the approach that even if Adam's sin was imputed to a person, that person is not responsible until they can make that decision. And the reason I say so is because the Bible, in a few different places, always talks about a person is responsible for their sin, for what they have done. And even in the book of Revelation, when you get to the end where the great white throne judgment, it says, and the book is opened, the names are read out, and I have it here, the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so, again, I don't believe a baby is at that point that they are responsible, and definitely do not believe that a baby that is aborted was at that point.
Yeah.
No, that's how I would answer it.
I know that was a great answer.
Okay.
I mean, I don't really have anything. I will say, let me just say this. A lot of times when it comes to babies dying, my wife and I had a miscarriage years ago. So that automatically becomes a really emotional kind of thing. I've heard a lot of people answer the question emotionally. Do babies go to heaven? Well, people believe, yes, absolutely they go to heaven. But you can't answer that question on emotion. We need to be careful to answer it biblically. What does the Bible say? Well, I will tell you, there is not a verse in the Bible that's going to say all the little ones that die go to heaven.
Right.
That doesn't exist in the Bible. Okay. So what we have to do is grab some verses that might seem to talk about some like some of that Thomas mentioned, and sort of build an understanding from all those verses. Does this actually answer the question? Yeah, I think it does. I think yes, babies that die do go to heaven. But that's not found in one verse. That you had to sort of put some things together. Let me clarify one more thing too. When babies die, a lot of people think this, that when babies die, they go to heaven and they become an angel. They go to heaven and get their wings and all that. Look, that's not in the Bible at all. You're not going to find babies don't go and become angels. When you die, you won't go and become an angel either. I hope you know that. You're not going to become an angel. I'm sorry if that really destroys your theology of the end times, all right? You're not going to get your own cloud with your harp and halo and wings and you're going to be somebody's guardian angel, that kind of thing. That's not in the Bible. That's a popular thing that we get from movies and all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't teach that because God already has his angels. He right. created them before he created us. Those angels are there, and he doesn't need us to become any. He already has some. He saved us not to become angels. He saved us to be human beings who know him and love him and will live with him forever. So it's just a lot of misunderstandings about babies dying. But I agree with you. I do think they are safe because of the mercy of God to not give them what they do deserve as a sinner because they haven't reached that level of
responsibility. And that's the distinction that I like. Safe, not saved.
Yeah, I think that's a good distinction.
Yeah.
All right, we got time for maybe one or two more. Anybody else got a question? Good. Give us your name, where you're from, and then a question.
Okay. My name is Cody Baker. Okay. I'm from a town called Blue Springs, which is in Union County.
Yeah.
My question is, do you believe in such an idea as different levels of heaven and or hell?
Wow, great question. Good question. Well, I only know to answer it this way is it does say that Paul, for instance, when Paul was writing, the Bible says he was caught up into the third level of heaven.
Right.
And there he saw things and witnessed things in that third level of heaven. Some would say that's simply an illustration of the different levels of creation, which would mean that what we see right here, the sky, that would be heaven, and then space above that would be another heaven, and then heaven where God is would be that third heaven. Some have described it that way, as if that's maybe what Paul was talking about. To be honest with you, I really don't know. I don't think so, because we have to understand it this way. The heaven that we're going to live in finally in the future, the end, the heaven, is not what heaven is today. It's different. So if you were to die today and go to heaven, like I believe you would be asking for the bodies to be present with the Lord, if I were to die today and go to heaven, the heaven I'll live in right now won't be the final heaven that I live in. Here's what I mean by that, and there's a lot that goes to that, but who's in heaven right now are what we call disembodied spirits. Okay? If I die today, you're going to bury me, and my spirit's going to go to be with the Lord. My body's going to stay here. So people in heaven right now don't have bodies other than Jesus. He has his glorified body, resurrected body in heaven. But people who go to heaven right now don't have bodies. They are a spirit without the body. The Bible does say in the end, though, when Jesus resurrects bodies, physical bodies from the grave, he'll reunite us with a brand new body. He'll change the old one that just came out of the ground. He'll change it, and in that body we'll live forever in heaven. But the Bible tells in Revelation chapter 21 that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's what we will live in forever. So the heaven that we're going to... So people say, is there a third level of heaven? Well, right now, I don't know exactly how to explain what Paul's talking about there, but I do know that in the final heaven, and the new heaven and new earth, we will all live together in one heaven. There won't be a need for levels, because we will all be together. All those who are in Christ, who have been in Christ, will be living together in heaven with him. So, I don't know.
I agree. That passage from Paul's writing, I am one of those people who kind of takes that idea of meaning that when he says the third heaven, that he's using some colloquial type language, that he is using some Hebrew type language of you know, the heaven that we can see, the blue sky, the second heaven would be the place where the stars, and then the third heaven would be the abode of God. So I'm one of those people who take that approach to that passage. But I also agree that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and I don't believe that where, like, the intermediate state of those who have passed on now are disembodied. They have no body, but at the end time, they will receive a resurrected body, much like our Lord has done. And then the second part of that was the question about hell as well. Is there different levels of heaven, and then is there different levels of hell? I think we have to take almost the same approach with that, in that the place of judgment today is different than what the place of judgment is going to be later at the end. And the reason I say that is because later in Revelation as well, he says that death and Hades was cast into the lake of fire. And so that kind of that gives some distinctions there that that is going to be different as well than what we understand it as of now.
Yeah. Great question. All right, anybody, one more? We got one time for one more. Ed, one more? Is that it? All right, well, let me close this thing down if you don't mind. We're thankful for our listeners on the Gospel Reign podcast. Thankful for my wingman, Thomas Majors II.
Thank you for letting me do.
Who's been with me, and all the students who are with us tonight at the BSU. Thank you all for the great questions. I know there's a lot more to what we've been able to say, but hopefully this has been a little bit of a help anyway. But we just ask our listeners to keep checking us out. Share us with your friends. Share us on Facebook, Twitter, all that good stuff. We're all out there. Find us on iTunes. You can subscribe that way. And then to continue to share it with others out there. We just hope that the Gospel Reign podcast helps people answer some good questions about the Bible and theology and doctrine and practice and all that kind of good stuff. So until next time, we'll see you again on the Gospel Reign podcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Reign podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelreign.com.